Bibles and turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. The world does not understand biblical faith. It just doesn't get it. Mark Twain was badly mistaken when he said, "Faith is believing what you know ain't so." Now, according to that definition, a faith involves persuading yourself of something that your reason has decided is false. Faith is some kind of psychological exercise. It's an exercise in willfully deceiving yourself. And so you might labor to make yourself believe that the white wall is actually pink with green polka dots. That's what faith is. Now, another common idea is that faith is a leap in the dark. You don't know what's true, but you realize that perpetual doubt is a dead end. Now, the person who spends his life dithering about in uncertainty never actually goes any place. He's like a man who has nothing to eat at home and he's hungry. So he decides to go to the store to buy something. But as soon as he gets in the car, he thinks, well, maybe it'd be a good idea to go to McDonald's for a hamburger instead. But halfway to McDonald's, he decides to turn around and go to Long John Silver's for a fish dinner. But then he wonders if all that fat in the fried food might bother his weak stomach. So he heads over to Subway for a hoagie. But then he decides he doesn't really like Subway sandwiches. And by now he's close to home, so he goes back home and sits down with an empty stomach on his couch to ponder the meaning of food. Now, there are people who realize that kind of perpetual doubt just leaves them hungry. And sometimes they decide to take a leap in the dark. They decide to believe in something, almost anything, rather than nothing. They choose a religion or a belief system because believing in nothing is uncomfortable. I remember a lady named Miriam in Turkey saying, if I left Islam to become a Christian, well, maybe later on I would decide I didn't want to be a Christian anymore, and then I'd be nothing. So I guess I'll just stay where I am. In other words, being nothing is unthinkable. It's better just to stay where I am. And the world thinks that faith is a leap in the dark for those who want to believe in something rather than nothing. But according to the Bible, seeing is believing. There is a kind of sight. You've got to see something with your mind. Your reason has to agree with your heart in all of this. And therefore, it is of the greatest importance that we see the glory of Christ. In a passage we looked at earlier, John 6:40, Jesus said, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Behold the Son, that is, see the Son, and as a result of that, believe in the Son. So there is a kind of seeing. There is a kind of sight that is crucial to believing. And we see that in John 12:36-46 also. John 12:36. Jesus said, "While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Faith is not a leap into the dark, but it's a turning toward the light. You must see the light. You must see something of the glory of Christ in order to truly believe in Him. Well, we thank the Lord because the glory of Christ has been revealed. And that's the first thing that we need to think about here. The glory of Christ has been revealed. Revealed in a number of ways. Revealed, first of all, in the miraculous signs of Jesus. Verse 37. But though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him. The Gospel of John calls Jesus' miracles signs. That's the regular way in which John refers to these miracles. And as other signs do, these signs point towards something. And so they identify or they point towards Jesus. They substantiate and point toward the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is God Himself. They substantiate His claims. Now, a question sometimes arises because God occasionally permits the devil to do miracles and his followers to do miracles. Well, what sets the devil's miracles apart from the miracles of Christ? Why are Christ's miracles signs that He is God Himself, that His statements about Himself are true? I and the Father are one, for example. Well, the miracles of the devil cannot match the miracles of Christ. They cannot match the abundance of His miracles. If you had been following Jesus around Galilee, on any given day, you might have seen a bunch of diseases healed. A common fever, leprosy, blindness, deafness, withered limbs. All of those things responded instantly to the healing command of Christ. There was no mumbo jumbo, no magical words that had to be said. He spoke, or sometimes He touched, and they were healed. The devil cannot match the greatness of Christ's miracles. Only Jesus healed a man born blind. Only Jesus raised a man who had been dead for 4 days. God doesn't allow the devil to top Jesus' miracles. And then the devil cannot match the goodness of Christ's miracles. Jesus said that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. So when Jesus met demon-possessed people, they were often violent, so violent and strong that they couldn't be bound with chains, even one man was. They were vile, unclean, self-destructive. And after Jesus delivered them, they became calm and controlled and joyful. The devil doesn't do good with his power. He shows off and hurts when he's permitted. And then the devil cannot match Christ's resurrection from the dead, which is the greatest miracle of all. The devil will attempt to imitate that in Antichrist by healing the fatal wound of Antichrist, but it won't be the same sort of thing. Now, it would be wonderful if Jesus had simply risen from the dead after 3 days without telling anybody in advance. It would have been a tremendous surprise. But it's a much greater miracle that He told His disciples over and over and over again that He was going to do this, which nobody in history has ever done before or since. So the miraculous signs of Jesus reveal something of His glory, the glory of the Son of God. They substantiate His claims. I and the Father are one, He said. Now, His glory is also revealed in the Father's words through Jesus, what God said through Him, what God gave Him to say. John chapter 12, 47 to 50. I have come as light into the world, that's 46, so that everyone who believes in Me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears My sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects Me does not receive My sayings has one who judges him. The word that I spoke is what will judge him at the last day, for I did not speak on My own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent Me has given Me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told Me. The Father gave Jesus what to speak. Now, if Jesus had just performed miracles and had said nothing, we wouldn't know what the miracles meant. They would have been anomalies. They would have been strange things that just happened in the life of this guy who lived a long time ago. But he did speak, and his words were as powerful as his deeds. We saw in John 7 that even the officers sent to arrest him came back empty-handed. And what was their excuse? Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. They were as astounded by what he said as by what he did. Today, when we read the Gospels, we are as much impressed with what Jesus said as with the miracles that he did. I read yesterday a magazine article about a former Buddhist who had been shocked into faith by reading the words of Christ in the Gospel of John. It's the words of Christ. His words reveal that he is the only begotten Son of God, sent by the Father into the world, and so they reveal his glory. But this passage also tells us something that we might not have guessed. It tells us that the glory of Christ has been revealed in the Old Testament appearances of the Lord, of Yahweh, the Old Testament appearances. And we'll go back to verse 39 through 41. For this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, we'll come back to that quotation from Isaiah in a couple of minutes. But for now, just notice the occasion on which those words were spoken. Isaiah said something, and he said it when he saw him. Well, who's the him? The him throughout this text is Jesus Christ. Just look through quickly. Verse 36. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Verse 37. Although he had performed many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Verse 39. For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, and you have that quotation, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. Who's the him? The him is Jesus Christ. And when did Isaiah hear these words? And when did he see Jesus Christ? That passage that we read at the beginning of the service, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah saw the Lord, Adonai, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the angels were shouting, the seraphim were flying, and they were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Sometimes when I read that passage, I think, this room is full of his glory. That yard outside is full of his glory. Everywhere is full of his glory, and we don't see it. We don't see it. Oh, we will. We will, but we don't yet. And what we see here then is that the person Isaiah saw on that exalted throne was the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the glory of Christ before he became a man. Now, this is consistent with what we see in John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God or the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Nobody has seen the divine essence. Nobody has seen all that God is. Nobody has seen God the Father. It's always the Son. It's always the Son. And so Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:16, no one has ever seen God the Father. Why? Because he dwells in unapproachable light whom no man has seen or can see. But when he appeared in some way in the Old Testament, it was Jesus Christ before he was born appearing. Now, it is true, by the way, that Daniel had a dream in which the Ancient of Days is distinguished from the Son of Man. But this was a dream. It was not a vision. It was not seeing with his eye. So on those rare occasions when men of old saw Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, Jesus Christ was the person of the Trinity who appeared to them. Now, obviously, you and I didn't see that. We were not there. but it is an important testimony to us. It helps us see by faith who Jesus Christ really is, that he's the God of the Old Testament and our God. And it helps us to understand in some small measure the glory that properly belongs to him. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament, he was angry and wrathful and mean, and the God of the New Testament is kind and loving. And they say that because, well, they must not be very astute readers. Jesus spoke a great deal about hell, and the God of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. He's not a different God. And his mercy in the Old Testament is as clear as his judgment. And in the New Testament, his judgment is as clear as his mercy. You must see the glory of Christ in order to believe in him. That means you must see who he is as the Son of God. You must be impressed with his divine power, his mercy, his death, and his resurrection for sinners. You must see something of the glory of Christ. But that brings us to the next truth in our text. And the truth is that the glory of Christ, revealed by God, may be concealed also by God. The glory of Christ may be concealed. Blindness and unbelief were predicted by Isaiah. They were predicted by Isaiah, verse 38. And people didn't believe. John says, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, we would think that since Jesus was the Messiah, all of the Jews should have believed in him. He was their Messiah, right? They were looking for him. They were waiting for him. And when John wrote his gospel, the Jewish unbelief was probably a stumbling block to other people who were considering following Christ. The Jews didn't receive him. He was their Messiah. Why should I? John answers it by this quotation from Isaiah. He points out that this Jewish unbelief was not a surprise. It had been predicted in the Old Testament. And he quotes from Isaiah 53 in verse 1. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And in that chapter, in Isaiah 53, we find a wonderful, amazing description of the death of Jesus Christ for our sins and his subsequent exaltation by God. And God begins that chapter by saying, who believed? Who believes? Who listens? And the answer is obvious. Not very many. Not very many. Verse 3 of that chapter tells us that Messiah would be despised and that people would not esteem him. Verse 4 of that chapter tells us that Messiah would bear our sins, but that the people would think he was smitten by God and afflicted. In other words, it was his fault. God had cursed him. God had rejected him. That's what they thought. So this blindness and unbelief were predicted by Isaiah and should not be a surprise to anybody and should not be a surprise to us either that the vast majority of people, when they hear the gospel, do not respond to it. Now, this blindness and unbelief were not only predicted by Isaiah, but they were inflicted by Yahweh. They were inflicted. They were given. God caused it to happen. He inflicted it as a punishment. And so John tells us in verse 39 through 40, which I read a moment ago, for this reason, again, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. That's a paraphrase of Isaiah 6:10 that we read earlier in the service. It's quoted 5 times in the New Testament in one form or another, always as an explanation of why the Jews rejected Christ. Blindness and unbelief were God's judgment on the Jews for their sins because they did not worship the Lord as he told them to worship him. Because they turned aside, God judged them with hardness of heart. Now, that's a general principle that's not only true for the Jews. Romans chapter 1 applies exactly the same principle to the Gentiles. Because Romans 1 says that God has revealed himself in creation and to the hearts of people. And Romans chapter 2 says he's even revealed his law in their hearts. And because they did not acknowledge him as God and were not thankful. Romans 1 says three times, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over to their sins and to judgment, to wallow in their sins. When people rebel against the light that God has given them, he often blinds and hardens them so they can't see the light that he originally gave. They lose what they had. God may be patient for a long time, and often he is patient for a long time as he calls out to people. But eventually, he shuts the door of salvation and leaves people in the blindness that they have chosen, and their hearts become darker and harder. And when God confirms people in their blindness and hardness of heart, they soon come to hate his word. That's what happened with Pharaoh in Egypt. The more he said no to Moses, the angrier he became, the harder his heart became. And so even when the life of his own son was threatened, he didn't relent. And people who have turned against the light that God has given them, and that God has consequently hardened in their sins, those people come to hate God and his word actively. When we remember that all of us are born as God-hating, sin-blind, and sinners, we might easily despair. What hope is there for us if God judges our unbelief by hardening our hearts? If that were the last word, it would be a terrible last word. But happily, it's not the end of the story. God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, which he could easily have done. He could have condemned all of us, but to bring salvation to a sin-blinded, God-hating world. And our blindness and unbelief in the glory of Christ are corrected by Yahweh. The God who blinds is the God who gives sight. The God who kills is the God who makes alive. The God who hardens is the God who heals. And so that blindness and unbelief are corrected, healed by Yahweh. We see this throughout the scripture. Just a few verses to remind you of what you see over and over again. Psalm 146 and verse 8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves righteousness. Or Isaiah 35, 4 and 5, say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. God is the one who opens blind eyes. And after Jesus opened the blind man's eyes in John chapter 9, and the Pharisees were wondering, are we blind too? And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. So he came to blind people who are proud of their sight, and to give sight to people who know they are blind. The God who confirms some in their stubborn blindness is the God who opens sin-blinded eyes and pours the glorious light of the gospel into darkened hearts. Therefore, we should never give up praying for our friends and our family who are walking around in the dark. We should hold firmly to this hope that God, who hardened Pharaoh's heart, may be pleased to soften the heart and open the eyes of your loved ones. Keep pleading with God, no matter how long it takes. Don't stop until the day of your death, because he may answer after you die. And you may see your loved ones coming to Christ and receiving him after your death, as we saw happen in Wisconsin. Montana, when I was there. The Lord says in Isaiah 62, 6 and 7, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen all day and all night. They will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise on the earth. You see, God does not get tired of us crying out for the same thing over and over again. That's not vain repetition. If we if our hearts are in vain repetition, it's just kind of mechanically repeating something. But if our hearts are engaged in this, God does not become angry with us and say, be quiet, stop praying. Rather, he tells us, you who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise on the earth. And whatever is the burden of your heart, give him no rest, because God may be pleased to soften that heart. All too often, I think, we have not because we ask not. We give up asking when we don't see what we've wanted for so long. Well, not only do we see that the glory of Christ has been revealed and that the glory of Christ may be concealed by God as a judgment, but for you who know Christ, for all of us who know him, the glory of Christ must be confessed. Must be confessed. And some don't do that because they're afraid or because they love something. And so they fear man's rejection. That's one of the things. Let's look in John 12 and verse 42. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. All right, so some refuse to confess Christ because they're afraid of being rejected. To be put out of the synagogue in those days was a dreadful form of punishment. You know, if somebody is excommunicated from a church here, which doesn't happen very often, maybe should happen more often, they can just go down the street and be warmly accepted by some other church. But to be put out of a synagogue was a terrible thought. And we see that in John chapter 9, which we already looked at. There was this blind man, and he was healed by Jesus on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees were angry because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And so they call this blind man's parents. And the parents throw their son under the bus. They just kind of back out. They're not going to stand with him. They say, well, he's of age. Ask him. We don't know anything. And it says that they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. And so the Jews then, if they confessed Christ, were in danger of being put out of the synagogue. It was a terrible, fearful sort of thing. Now, we do see in this gospel two leading Jews who timidly believed in Jesus. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, might have been very fearful at first. But later in John chapter 7, Nicodemus did speak up for Jesus at the council. It was a feeble defense. He didn't say a lot, but he did say something. And then after Jesus was crucified, when you would think that for sure Nicodemus would just run along with the apostles, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea buried him. And John tells us that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. And Luke tells us that he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin who had not voted to put Jesus to death. So many of these timid rulers probably came out of the closet and confessed Christ after he rose from the dead and sent his Holy Spirit in power to the church. Acts 6 tells us that many of the priests believed in Jesus. They came out of the closet and received him. But initially they held back because they were afraid of man's rejection. And then some refused to confess the glory of Christ, not only because of fear, but also because they love man's approval. They love man's approval. Verse 43 says, they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now, there is some usefulness, by the way, in comparing different translations of the Scripture if you're studying it carefully. And if you were looking at different translations, you might notice different translations translating this approval or praise or glory, or some translations might have a marginal reference that tells you the word approval is the same as the word glory. And it is. Now, what does that tell us? The only kind of glory that comes from man is approval or praise. But the glory that comes from God is far greater than mere approval. You see, he's talked about glory in verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his, Christ's, glory. And now he says in verse 43 that they love the approval of men or the glory of men rather than the glory of God. In a sense, we could kind of bring out the idea of this verse by paraphrasing it this way. They love the approval of men, because that's all they would get, rather than the glory that comes from God, because God is bestowing the glory of Christ on those who receive Jesus Christ. How important is it for you and me to confess Christ? How important is it? Well, we had verses from Romans 10, 9, 10, and 13 a couple of months ago. Do you remember those verses? Sort of fuzzy anyway. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Important. Or Jesus, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, says this, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Peter denied the Lord three times, but he wasn't kicked out. Later, in fact, he boldly preached Christ. So this warning in Matthew 10 doesn't mean that if you waver in your testimony for Christ, you welch out, you chicken out sometime and don't speak up when you should have, it doesn't mean that you're automatically going to hell. If you have failed to confess Christ on some occasion, join the club. Probably everybody here has or will. Probably all of us have failed to speak up at times when we should have. Just as Jesus sent Peter right back into service, that's what he does for us as well. He doesn't turn away from us because of a momentary failure. The people Jesus will deny before the Father are those who once confessed Christ and then permanently turned their back on him and became apostates. They will be denied before the Father. When we lived in Sykesville, a lady I did not know called and asked me to visit her friend Hazel in the hospital. I think the lady who called me was a Roman Catholic, but her friend was not. And she said, "Hazel wants to see you." Well, I didn't know Hazel from anybody. I found out much later that she had come to our church when she was young. At any rate, so I went to her and I said, "I understand you wanted to see me. Your friend said you wanted to receive Christ." It's kind of an unusual message to get. So Hazel said, "Yes, I did. I do." She was near her death. That was evident. So I went through a basic presentation of the gospel and asked Hazel if she wanted to receive Christ. And she said yes. And so I led her in a prayer to receive the Lord Jesus as her Savior. And then I asked her afterwards, "Is that what you wanted?" She said, "Yes, that's exactly what I wanted." And then she surprised me. She said, "But don't I have to confess Christ before men?" So I read her the verses in Matthew that I read to you and the verse in Romans that I read to you. And I said, "You should tell your son and your daughter that you have received the Lord." Now, her son, who lived in another state, was overjoyed. As I later learned, he had grown up in our church and was a saved man. And just he was ecstatic. Her daughter, who lived in Sykesville, was angry. "How can an old woman like my mother have any sins? She didn't need to be forgiven." That's what the daughter said. Straight out, she was mad at me. And she was mad at me after the funeral sermon when I told of Hazel's confession of faith. But Hazel knew better. She knew she was a sinner. She knew she needed to be forgiven. And for the few brief weeks of her life that were left, she gladly confessed Jesus as her Lord and Savior. She saw the glory of Christ and put her faith in him. Because seeing is believing. It's something you need to get hold of with your mind, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died and rose for sinners, that he's coming back again in glory, that there will be a resurrection of the dead and a judgment of all men. And you need to see that this makes sense. Let me ask, do you see the glory of Christ? Do you see that you're a sinner who needs a Savior? Do you see that someone who is both God and man together is the only hope of bringing God and man back together? Because we are sinful. God is holy. We are limited. God is infinite. How can we ever come to have fellowship with a holy, righteous, infinite God if that holy, righteous, infinite God had not come down to our level and died and risen again to care for our sins? Have you received this Savior as yourself, as your Savior? What hinders you from trusting in Him? Are you afraid of standing up and being counted because you're afraid that someone might criticize you? Do you love the approval of men more than the glory of God? There may be someone in that state here today, and I urge you to receive Christ. But you who have seen and confessed Christ, how do you pray for the lost? If you pray that God will save them, why not expand your prayers and ask that He will open their eyes, because that's what He needs to do in order to save them? And if you don't believe that God can answer those prayers, why bother to pray, okay? If you believe that God is a prayer-hearing and prayer-answering God, pray for the thing that people need. That is, that they will see their sin, that they will see who Christ is, that they will see their need of Him and respond, that God will open their eyes. Jesus said, "While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light." He said, "I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in Me will not remain in darkness." Let's pray. Father in heaven, first of all, we pray for those who may be here who are still in darkness and need to turn toward the light, the only light that makes sense of our lives and the only light that leads us to You, Jesus. We pray that You will open eyes today, open eyes of those who are here to see and believe in Christ. But we pray too, Father, for our friends, our family, our neighbors. Each one of us has people in mind. Oh, open their eyes. Soften their hearts. Turn them, Father, away from what they're clinging to, the dark things, to the light of Jesus Christ, so that they, too, may join us in the eternal light of Your presence. And Father, we pray also that You will make us bold, as the apostles were bold after the resurrection, to proclaim Christ. They did not shy away from those who could torment and torture them, but boldly spoke of Christ. And we pray that You will give us a similar boldness, that the Spirit of God would come upon us and make us clear in our testimony to the Savior. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.